This study in the Old Testament book of Daniel is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Hi, I'm Tony Garland, and I'll be your instructor during this study. It's my prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to gain a greater appreciation for what God is accomplishing in the grand sweep of history. The ultimate goal of our study of the book of Daniel is to draw closer in our relationship with God's Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's begin our time of study in this important and fascinating book of the Bible. Well, welcome back to our course on the book of Daniel. And today's session we'll be looking at verses 5 through 8 of Daniel chapter 5. But before we discuss that passage, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for this book of Daniel. We thank you for this particular chapter, which is such a good reminder of how easy it is for pride to build in someone's heart and for them to turn to idols and other gods instead of seeking the one true living God. And so in Belshazzar's actions, we see tendencies that we have in our own heart even, Father. We just ask that you'd help us to avoid the distractions and idolatry that is around us in our own hearts and in our own lives in ways that we don't entirely see, but you do. And we just ask that you would help us to have a pure focus and worship of you. And we thank you again for preserving this book for all the hundreds of years that we can study it now and learn from it. And we give this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's go ahead and read our passage, starting in verse 5 of Daniel chapter 5. In the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Now all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Well, the scripture emphasizes in the same hour. This phrase underscores how quickly judgment fell in response to the actions recorded in the previous verse. The response to Belshazzar's blasphemy is akin to the response to Nebuchadnezzar's boasting that we saw in Daniel chapter 4, verse 31. In both cases, the judgment is clearly connected to a trigger, a particularly extreme action beyond which God no longer patiently endures sin. And this is a pattern of the human heart. Whenever we find ourselves in a time of peace or surplus, there's a tendency to begin to trust in our conditions and to forget how they came to be by the mercy and grace of God. The longer these conditions prevail, the more likely we misappropriate blessings from God to some other cause, attributing them to our own cleverness or prowess, often in a vain pattern of self-elevation. But each day we live, each meal we eat, each breath we take is ultimately a gift from God. We need to remember to retain an understanding of dependency and thankfulness to our Lord. The more we remember God in consideration of our place, the less surprised we will be when and if our condition changes, even if suddenly and radically, as happens here to the king. Well, of course, the king sees this amazingly unusual, miraculous event. The fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote. And here we see God using this supernatural manifestation to rivet the attention of everyone at the feast. The sight was designed to frighten the celebrants and elicit the sober attention and response of the king. We also see mention in verse 5 that the writing was on the plaster of the wall. And as I alluded to in our previous session, this turns out to be a significant detail in the scriptural record. It might seem unimportant, but the material the fingers wrote upon, that is plaster, has both archaeological and biblical significance. The plaster is archaeologically significant because the hall where this event likely transpired was excavated by Koldui and confirmed this particular detail. The walls of the banquet hall included an area opposite the entrance, and like the ruins of palaces at Nineveh, it was covered in white plaster. And I think I mentioned last time, Koldui mentions in his book about the archaeological find, he says, quote, "To the south lies the largest chamber of the citadel, the throne room of the Babylonian kings." He goes on to say that the walls of these chambers were washed over with white gypsum. The plaster is also biblically significant because of a theme that runs throughout Scripture. And the theme is about God's standard of judgment written on stone or materials related to stone, such as dust. You'll find this if you look throughout Scripture. For example, the Ten Commandments were written by the finger of God upon stone tablets. You find that in Exodus 24 and many other passages in Exodus and Deuteronomy. Also, we see here a judgment against Belshazzar is written in plaster, and plaster is made of the dust of stones. In John chapter 8, verse 6, Jesus appears to have written concerning judgment in the dirt in response to the accusers of the woman caught in adultery. We don't know exactly what Jesus wrote, but many commentators think that he wrote some sort of list of sins, or also maybe the standards against which people would be judged, like the Ten Commandments written in stone. And as each of the people looked at what he wrote, beginning with the oldest to the youngest, they departed. We see in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 3 through 7, that believers are an epistle of God written on the heart rather than stone. So there it's contrasting us being letters of the Spirit rather than of the law, and the law, of course, being written in stone. And in Revelation 2, verse 17, believers will receive a new name written on stone. We also look, if we see in Paul's writings, I mentioned already 2 Corinthians, but also in Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14, Paul refers to the judging and evaluating function of the law, the very handwriting of God on stone, and he mentions that this handwriting of requirements was against us. And that gives us a key to this idea that when God takes his finger and he writes on stone, part of the idea is that the stone is an inert material that stands witness over time, and what's written on it is, in this theme of how this is used, the writing is a judgment related to the law or the standard of God's law. And so we can deduce that the writing on the plaster of the wall by the finger of God probably serves a similar function in this chapter. We see that Belshazzar is evaluated and he's found wanting. As we'll see when we look at the meaning of the writing, Belshazzar's evaluation will occur and he will be found wanting. In other words, he comes up short. He does not even come close to measuring up to God's standards as set forth in the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law. So the common theme among these passages involves, firstly, the finger of God, secondly, writing on stone-like material, and thirdly, the writing containing divine requirements or evaluation of the character of men. And so the writing on stone serves as a witness against those whom it evaluates. It also says that the king saw the part of the hand. So the hand appeared on its own as if hanging in thin air as it wrote. And when we see in chapter 6, the result was this reaction of the king, a dramatic reaction. The king's countenance changed, which I think is an understatement. Or rather, I should say, there's more than just his countenance changes, as the scripture makes clear as we go into the next few phrases. But up till now, the king's demeanor had appeared bold, as if assured of Babylon's impregnability. Both Jeremiah and other prophets reveal that he appeared, that he feared what might come of the siege. And so, even though he's acting strong, in Jeremiah 50, verse 43, Jeremiah records that the king of Babylon has heard the report about them, in other words, those laying siege, and his hands grow feeble, anguish has taken hold of him, pangs as of a woman in childbirth. And so his outward demeanor at the party is bold, he appears to be confident, he's loose, and he's drinking, and he's praising these idols, Babylonian gods, and it turns out inside he's actually not so confident. Although the king's reaction might simply reflect his astonishment at seeing a detached hand miraculously appear out of nowhere to write on the wall, it also seems likely that the change in expression on the king's face reveals misplaced bravado. While outwardly mocking the God of Israel, he harbors internal trepidation concerning his actions and their possible ramifications. I would suggest to you that the appearance of the detached hand was disturbing in its own right, but the king also had a growing suspicion that the message the hand was writing had ominous implications of a personal nature toward himself. And it mentions that his thoughts troubled him. And I believe that the king's troubled thoughts betray a guilty conscience. I think he already knew of a similar situation involving his grandfather when Nebuchadnezzar's pride and boasting resulted in God's judgment. We see later that Daniel reminds him of that situation and says that he knew of it. And I think he's worried now and suspecting that a similar thing is happening to him. He was so concerned and so frightened that it says the joints of his hips were loosened and he appears to have lost control of his body. He may have even fallen to the ground. One translation mentions the idea that his hips gave way. Some suggest he even became incontinent. And we see that this idea of his losing control of his bodily functions, or at least the ability to stand, is something that had been prophesied by Isaiah when Cyrus would overflow Babylon, leading to the release of the Jews to rebuild Jerusalem. Here's what Isaiah said in Isaiah 45, verse 1. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before me and to loose the loins of kings. That's from the NASB translation, but notice the same phrase, to loosen the loins of kings. And here we have a king, and his joints of his hips were loosened. Those who are taking this course for credit, write down check number 1, 2, check number 12. And it also mentions that his knees knocked against each other. Obviously, he was tremendously frightened, and his body was reacting with involuntary motion. And the king had previously been the focus of the party, full of prideful boasting, but now he collapsed in fear as he considered the implications of the hand and its unknown message. The riotous merriment must have come to a standstill as puzzlement and apprehension settled over the crowd. As Gleason Archer mentions, immediately the revelry was stilled. What on earth did this handwriting mean? In great alarm, the drunken Belshazzar stared at the words, his face ashen and his knees knocking together. The musicians put aside their instruments. The dancing girls stood motionless, and the waiters stopped short as they all gazed at the words on the wall. can there be any doubt that this riotous party that was going on came to a complete standstill, and people were shocked to see the king panicking? As Cowles remarks, it's an appalling scene when a sinning mortal knows that the great God has come to meet him in the very midst of his sins. How changed the scene from the glee of his blasphemous revelry to this paleness of cheek, convulsion of frame, remorse of conscience, and dreadful foreboding of doom. Many a sinner has had a like experience, and other thousands must have it. And when we get to verse 7, we see that the king cries aloud, and he asks to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. Well, this request is just almost exactly the same as his grandfather gave in Daniel chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar asked for help from his wise men as well, and so did the Pharaoh of Egypt in Genesis 41. And this is a very typical reaction. Those in power, of course, would summon their best advisors in their time of need. But like Nebuchadnezzar and the Pharaoh, the assembled wisdom of those without knowledge of God will prove inadequate, because what's involved here requires spiritual discernment, not just spiritual discernment, but in this case, revelation that's given by God. And of course, these astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers do not know the one true God. And the king, of course, now makes a promise. He says, whoever reads the writing and tells me this interpretation, he's going to give him various rewards. And here we see the futile pattern of secular rule by secular wisdom. Assemble the best of the secular best while rejecting those who acknowledge God and have deeper understanding of his revelation. Then rely on those secular experts, unquote, to explain things ultimately originating with God. This is very similar to what we see in our own day, not necessarily requiring divine revelation, but there are things going on in our culture, things going astray in our society, that are very simple to understand. The root causes are very clear to those who know the Bible and know God. And yet we constantly see in the media an endless stream of experts, whether scientific or psychologists or government leaders. And there's all these interviews about, well, what do you think we need to do? What's causing these problems? And of course, they never get the root cause. They're always distracted by the symptoms, and they don't understand because they don't have godly wisdom or godly insight. And in this case, of course, it's more than just godly insight and godly wisdom. It's going to take specific revelation from God to understand and describe this message. Ultimately, Belshazzar makes this promise that whoever can decode this message or interpret it, he will make him the third ruler in the kingdom. And as I mentioned, I think in the opening session of chapter 5, this offer of being third ruler remained a puzzle for hundreds of years. If Belshazzar was king, why wouldn't he offer Daniel the position as the second ruler? After all, that's exactly what Pharaoh offered Joseph in Genesis 41, and also Ahasuerus offered Mordecai in Persia in Esther 10, verse 3. So we have two examples in Scripture where the first in command offers the position of second in command. Here we see the first in command offering the position of third. And this kind of drove people nuts for a while as they tried to figure it out. Earlier interpreters, such as Calvin and John Gill, did the best they could without having any additional information, and they suggested that the second in rank was probably held by the heir apparent or the queen mother. And so they decided, well, it must mean Belshazzar, and maybe there's an heir apparent that's not mentioned, or the queen mother is the second in rank, and so Daniel would be third. But as we saw when we were discussing verse 1, this puzzle was answered by the discovery of archaeological artifacts indicating that Belshazzar was actually a co-regent with his father Nabonidus. That is, they both ruled at the same time or during an overlapping period of time. As we mentioned, although he's not explicitly mentioned in the biblical record, this King Nabonidus was the king of Babylon, and he was the father of Belshazzar, according to secular records. In the ancient historical inscription known as the verse account of Nabonidus, we read that when the third year was about to begin, he, that is Nabonidus, entrusted the camp to his oldest son, the firstborn, and the troops everywhere in the country he ordered under his command. He let everything go, entrusting the kingship to him. There's also a different ancient inscription known as the Nabonidus Cylinder, and that explains that his firstborn son was Belshazzar. So he entrusted Belshazzar with the army in the third year of Nabonidus' reign. Most scholars place this around 553 B.C. So the third year of his reign, in which the prophecy of Daniel 8 was delivered, was approximately 550 B.C. And so from some of these cuneiform texts, we see that the designation of Daniel as the third ruler in the kingdom makes sense. Nabonidus in Arabia being first, the king in absence, Belshazzar his son in Babylon being second. Finally, in verse 8, we find out that all the king's wise men came, but they couldn't read the writing. And not only couldn't they read the writing, they couldn't make known to the king its interpretation. And it mentions these two phrases independently. They couldn't read the writing or make it known. And, of course, it's not real clear exactly what's meant there, because if they couldn't read the characters themselves or read the writing, then, of course, they wouldn't be able to make it known. Even if they could read it, there's still a question of trying to understand and interpret it. So they were unable to read the writing, they were unable to make known its interpretation. So their inability to read the writing could mean either that the text itself was incomprehensible or that it couldn't be understood. And various aspects of the message may have served to conceal its meaning. Firstly, the language. We don't know for sure the language the message was written in, although Daniel's interpretation strongly implies that the language, the message was written in Aramaic. And of course, Aramaic wouldn't have been a puzzling language for these educated wise men and Chaldeans, astrologers and so on. They probably would know that. So that's, unless it was written in some other language, that Daniel actually speaks and interprets in Aramaic, we really don't know for sure how the language might have affected their understanding. Secondly, there's this issue of the characters. What characters were used to write it? And if you've looked at ancient language much, you'll see that the form or style of characters, that is the individual letters, used to write the message change a lot over time. So the question comes up, were the characters of an unfamiliar or specialized form that Daniel knew but the wise men did not? And to get a feel for this, in the commentary on chapter 5 under verse 8, you'll see a diagram of how characters change with time. And you'll see the two first characters in the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph and Bet. And in the right side of this diagram, you'll see basically how they're rendered in biblical, standardized biblical texts that we read now. And as you go further left, you have Samaritan version, the Paleo-Hebrew, and Phoenician, and you'll see how different the letters look. And an Aleph and Bet are two that actually stay somewhat similar. If you look at the rest of the alphabet, you would see that somebody who could read modern characters would have a really difficult time trying to read anything with the earlier characters. So that might have been an issue for them as well. We really don't know for sure. The third thing that may have made it difficult is the arrangement of the letters, because these letters did not have they had consonants only. They didn't have vowels. And it's not clear how the letters were placed. Were they placed in an unusual order, such as an anagram? And one of the paintings in the commentary, chapter 5, verse 6, if you look at the commentary, there's a famous painting by Rembrandt of Belshazzar's Feast. And if you click on that, you'll see the full-size version. And you'll notice that if you're able to read Hebrew or Aramaic letters are very similar in this rendition. Rembrandt has rendered this statement of the handwriting in an anagram. And you'll see that the first letter mene, or the first word mene, is on the right-hand side with mem, nun, and aleph. And it's repeated again in one column over, and it's vertical. He's going top to bottom, right to left, and he's placed all the characters together into essentially a rectangle, kind of like a grid. And of course, if you're looking at that, there's a lot of questions about which way do you interpret it. Do you read it right to left, top to bottom? Do you read it left to right? Do you read it bottom to top? I mean, there's all different ways you could read it. So that, of course, would also potentially make this more mysterious. Fourth issue is whether or not the writing was enciphered. And what do we mean by enciphered? Well, this is like kind of like modern encryption. If you use a web browser these days and you go to a website that has a lock icon when you're entering your credit card information, what's happening is that your credit card information is being encrypted in a way that hides the underlying text, and it does it in a way that computers have difficulty decoding. In this case, it wouldn't be something like a computer encryption, of course, but it might be one of the more commonly used methods that were used in the biblical times. One of them is called Athbash, and it's basically, the reason it's called Athbash is that's made up of the Hebrew letters Aleph and Tau, which is the first and last, and then the Ba is Bet, and the Sh on the end is Shin. And so if you think about what this Athbash means, it means every A, every time a person writes an A or an Aleph, it's actually supposed to represent a T or a Tau. Every time they write a bet, then it would be represented with a shin. So the first letter gets changed to the last letter. The second letter in from the alphabet gets to become the second from the end. You get the idea. It basically is like a mirror. And that's one of the Kabbalistic methods that was used to encipher text. So it could be that the actual words that Daniel reads are actually represented by other letters, characters on the wall. And I think the fifth issue, which is in my mind the biggest one, is that the message was maybe even the message was complete enough on its own, once decoded, to be read or to understand the letters, but there was additional information needed to make sense of what was there. So even if they could somehow see the letters and even guess at how to group them into words, they still wouldn't have the revelation of what the message meant. And as we'll see, there's some possible reference of the words to coin values. We won't be talking about that today, but when we get a couple more sessions, we'll see that the meanings of the words seem to refer, or at least have some people believe, refer to monetary values, but putting those monetary values together in the way that Daniel decodes them would take additional revelation. Also, as we mentioned in the first session in chapter 5, Daniel has a bunch of revelation from his visions and from his interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream earlier that help him to know that the Babylonian kingdom is going to fall that night. So that's that probably helps him in his interpretation, but it's certainly not sufficient. So when considering these issues, we should avoid the mistake of attributing the inability of the wise man to decode the message solely to natural causes, such as aspects of language, character formation, and the arrangement of the text. Whatever role these aspects may have played in contributing to the difficulty to understand this, the single biggest advantage Daniel had was his special revelation from God. And Daniel's explanation of the words making up the message seemed to indicate the writing was in Aramaic. But if the message was in Aramaic, and assuming it was rendered using characters familiar to the readers of that time, the words on their own were insufficient to give the interpretation. So special revelation undoubtedly allowed Daniel to go beyond the words themselves and their arrangement in order to deliver the full meaning of the message. So the wise men couldn't read it, nor could they make known its interpretation. Well, as I mentioned a minute ago, if the wise men were strictly unable to read the message, unable to identify the letters of the words, then, of course, an interpretation would have been impossible, since there wouldn't be anything to interpret. You know, it would have been essentially as if the hand hadn't written anything, and this may have been the situation. But even if the wise men were able to read the individual letters and identify the words themselves were, fragmentary in nature, and they weren't able to make sense of them. And the words of the message appear to use a play on the relative value of coins. And you can see how this would be the case. We haven't gotten to the place yet where Daniel's actually going to interpret the actual message. But when you look at his interpretation, he talks about being numbered. Of course, numbered sounds like a value. And it talks about being weighed. And of course, and then divided. Well, weight, of course, is something that's also related to monetary exchange, you know, measuring value on a scale. But in this case, the first two words are nouns, mene, mene, and they refer apparently to a mina, or they might refer to a mina, and a mina was a coin, a piece of money. The tekel, which is the next word, refers to, many believe, a shekel, which was smaller in weight than the mene. And then there's a word, upharzan, which is basically, we're going to talk about this in more detail later, but it's the wa conjunction and with parson. And it's even smaller yet, and it's a coin value apparently of a half a mina. But each of these nouns has a related verb, and so the meaning of the sentence comes from the verb that's related to the coin values. At least that's one view. Other people contest whether that's really what's going on here, but it is an interesting thing to consider. So the connection between the coin values and the message of judgment could be made by Daniel because of his knowledge of the predicted transition from Babylon to Medo-Persia that God had previously revealed. Or another potential is that the eyes of the wise men were judicially blinded by God. There's lots of passages where God promises to make the wise men and scribes, who are supposed to be the skilled interpreters and ones with insight, he's going to make them blind and foolish. In a sense, he's doing that in our own country even today, where some of the most intelligent people in our legal system and in our education and in our government actually make foolish decisions and don't understand the most basic things. So there's a whole issue that even when there is a natural revelation, like characters that could be read, their eyes might have been judicially blinded. You'll find this thing in Job 12, Isaiah 19, Isaiah 29, Isaiah 44, Jeremiah 50, Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 1. Paul talks about where is the disputer, where is the scribe, where is the disputer, where is the wise person of this age? Has God not made foolish these ones? Whatever the case was, we know that the words of Isaiah were fulfilled in the inability of the wise men to provide the answers the king sought that night. Take a look at this passage, or listen to the words in this passage from Isaiah 47, verses 12 and 13. And this is essentially a prophecy that was fulfilled on this very night. And it's this whole idea that God is opposed to those who seek enlightenment through occult practices. So here's what God said through Isaiah. Stand now with your enchantments and the multitude of your sorceries, in which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you will prevail. You are wearied in the multitude of your counsels. Let now the astrologers, the stargazers, and the monthly prognosticators stand up and save you from what shall come upon you. Notice how God throws their occult practices back in their face. And, you know, there's a lot of this that would apply today. Astrology is going on in our day. Of course, you can stand in the checkout line at the grocery store and see journals and magazines that have monthly prognostications, right? They're forecasting the future or forecasting personalities based on months people were born or what the stars are doing. And of course, all of this is just pure foolishness. And God is saying, look, if you trust in these patterns, if you want to trust in these ridiculous ways and want to meddle with the occult, then when the hard times come, when you really do need me and you really need my rescue, I'll just turn and look the other way and let you trust and find your answers in these empty places where no answer is to be found. So there's lots we can learn in this passage. And as you can see, the king knows he's at the end of his rope. He has nowhere to turn, and he's going to be stuck until in our next session we'll see how the queen arrives and provides the answer in calling Daniel in to help to interpret what's going on and what's been written on the wall.